Please open your Bibles first to the book of Genesis chapter 2. And then we'll begin at the beginning and we'll end at the ending in Revelation in our scripture reading this morning. Revelation chapter 2. Picking up the story at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Just that far. Now we turn to the end of the story in Revelation chapter 2. Read about the new heavens and the new earth there in Revelation 2. At least one part of that new heavens and new earth. We pick up where in chapter 2, verse 1, where the angel is writing, where John is recording the words of Christ to the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2, 1. "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." Now please skip to verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." That's God's word for God's people. If you believe it to be the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God, say with me now, amen. Amen. You may be seated. And let us pray that for God's illumination of his word to his people. Now, Father in heaven, we come to your word and we come to familiar words, perhaps even words that many of us have memorized and words that many of us have heard since we were little children. And yet, Lord, at the same time, your word is a deep mine, a deep river. And after a lifetime of study, we still are beholding new and wondrous things from your law by your Spirit at work in our hearts and minds. Maybe so even this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue this series in the book of Genesis, in particular chapter 2 now, We know all too well, and with grief, that there are many theories about the early days of humanity. This particular record that we have before us today, verses 10 through 17, is scoffed at, understandably so, in the halls of academia around the world, and in particular in the West, but sadly, even in some churches, too many churches, in fact. Adam is set before us here as the father of us all. We read here where we came from. We read here who we are. We also read here where we are headed. We have here set before us what some have called the covenant of creation. We'll get to that later. And then followed by, in our scripture reading, the institution of marriage, which also is under attack, as we well know, even in some churches, in many churches. But here, as we refocus on this very familiar story that we know by heart, we come to see man created as the friend of God, to live in a covenant relationship with him as his creator. And so as we come to this passage of scripture, we get our bearings of where we are, where we're going. Remember from last time, this is the Toledoth, the story, what became of the heavens and the earth. We see man in his state of innocence in the form of Adam and then Eve. We see the creation of man, male and female, made in the image of God. We see the Garden of Eden portrayed before us in all its beauty. We see a commission from God, a commandment from God, to work and to obey Him. And then, next time, God willing, the creation of woman and the institution of marriage, thus the good news. But then comes, as you know, I'll know, the bad news about the fall. But here, where we are today, we see the Lord's first covenantal test. I invite you to follow along in your outline in the bulletin, those of you here. We see this in three ways. First, the final preparations for this test by God Himself. Second, humanity's covenantal calling tested. And then third, a pass or fail covenantal test. The Lord's first covenantal test. God Himself, in verses 10 through 14, makes the final preparations. This test is about to begin, and He makes the final preparations for Adam in terms of this test. We remember that this paradise that is set before us, or this wonderful garden, is a produce lover's paradise. We saw that last time. We saw that already in verse 9, there were these two special trees that God created, different than all the others. But now the text lays out for us the geography and the geology of this special place, and it might seem strange to our way of thinking. Let's get to it already. Why do we need to know about these four rivers or about what precious stones were there? Let's get to the story. Let's keep on with the story. Let's not take a rabbit trail here and talk about that, someone might think. But God is talking, wants to embed in our minds and our hearts the geography and even the geology of this special place that was something special that mankind would want and would cherish and would think want to preserve forever. We don't need to say a lot. We won't say a lot about these four rivers, but we do read this in verse 10 about the headwaters of the river that branched into four rivers. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. So you see the picture in your mind. Here comes this river down, and we are surrounded by rivers all around us in the Central Valley. And sometimes they merge, they come out of the mountains, and sometimes they branch off into this fork and that fork, and then other times they come back together and merge again as they run to the sea and to the bay. That's the picture here before us as we read about these rivers. These verses are in the Bible for a reason. One of the reasons that we can say is they enhance our understanding of the beautiful garden that Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim planted. Some have speculated, and I think without much of a stretch, and as far as we understand geology and geography today even, that this Garden of Eden, something I had never really thought about before, but perhaps was on a mountain. In fact, some would say it probably was on a mountain. After all, we are very familiar with the fact that waters flow from the snow as the snow melts, and it comes down the mountains into rivers, forms rivers. The headwaters are up there. They come down here into the valley, and then quite often they branch out. That's a phenomenon all over the world. It's very possibly that is what happened there. The folks who live in Armenia, well, first of all, I should say that there is one or two of these rivers, the biggest rivers that we know of today, actually have their headwaters on Mount Ararat. That mountain rings a bell, doesn't it? And that these rivers then still flow to this very day. Just a fun fact. But the main point of the author here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to show us that God created not a desert. We think about the world today. We have deserts, we have mountains, we have the seashore, we have frozen tundra. God created here a beautiful garden, well irrigated. And we in this valley know how important water is to the crops that come in a great abundance from this breadbasket of our country. And so right here, already we see something about our covenant God, that He is a good God who provides abundantly, generously for His creatures. We read about Havilah's gold here, and we see how God, from the very beginning, again in His generosity, provides great wealth available to humanity. And even jewelry and even gold that will later be used in His worship in the tabernacle. There are many references, as you know, to gold in the scriptures, but the psalmist reminds us that the law of the Lord is more to be desired than much fine gold. God, if you did a word study, our pastor was encouraging us to use our concordances today and to say amen to that. If you did a word study on the gold, you'd be surprised how many times the word gold is mentioned in the scripture. And not only here in the beginning, but in the new heavens and the new earth, we see gold once again. And so this Garden of Eden here described for us in verses 10 through 14, as God makes these final preparations in this beautiful place He has prepared for Adam and Eve, is described not as some fanciful fantasy land, but a real place. But also a perfect place. The Garden of the Lord, it is called elsewhere in Scripture. This environment that God puts Adam and Eve, our great-great-great-great-grandparents, into, is perfect in every way. But those things, that very fact, makes what comes soon even more scary and even more awful. That is to say, we know, because of we've read this story so many times, we know what's coming, don't we? We know the fall is right around the corner in chapter 3. In other words, the fact that this was so wonderful sets the stage for the fall in the sense of showing us what man fell from. If Boyce in his commentary says, man could claim some excuse for his sin if he was made imperfect or placed in an imperfect, sinful, or degrading environment. But that's not the case. His nature was perfect. His environment was perfect. So when he sinned, it's not because of some deficiency either of the nature of the environment or his own nature. End quote. And so, before we move on to the next point, as we see these final preparations by the Creator for the test, the covenantal test that is coming to the first human beings, we stop and reflect for a moment as in terms of some conclusions. First of all, on the physical level, that the Creator has created such an amazing planet that even today, all these centuries, all these millennia later, even though devastated by the fall of Adam and Eve in paradise, still the earth retains such amazing bounty and such amazing beauty. It still, even in this fallen state, reflects the glory of the Creator. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It also reminds us that God created us as human beings to enjoy our Creator through the creation that He's given to us. We also, looking now, as you noticed in our scripture reading, we looked at the beginning, and we also looked at the end, so to speak, in the book of Revelation. And we'll be making those parallels throughout the preaching today. As we think about the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation will be endowed with some of these very elements that we're reading about here. So this is not just a history lesson looking back to what God initially created that's lost forever. Not at all. The new heavens and the new earth contains rivers and trees and so on. The point is that for you who are in Christ Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, because of your connection to Christ, your union with Christ by grace through faith, paradise awaits you and I too. The Bible says that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. In Revelation 22, we read, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation." That's the first thing. The final preparations the Lord makes for this first covenantal test. The second thing we see here is in verse 15. That is, humanity's covenantal calling tested. The testing of man in his covenantal calling. Verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." And so the Lord now lays out for us again before Adam is put to the test, he lays out for us that he has work for man to do, and man is to worship him even in his work as part of his worship. This is not, we might think of paradise as a place where we would go to just lay on the beach all day, maybe with a cool, cold drink in our hand and an umbrella over our head, and just relaxing 24/7, 365 days a year. God didn't create a place of retirement, a resort, did He? He gave Adam many tasks to perform in His kingdom. He gave him both the task of everyday work and also worship. He gave him the garden to, what does the scripture say? To tend it and to keep it, to cultivate it, we saw last week. He lays out man's responsibility using these two words, to cultivate, that is to work it, to work the land, and to take care of it, or to keep it or guard it. This is the duty that God has given to mankind down to this very day. The idea there for Adam in these fleshing out these words, he was to cultivate it, not in the sense that you might think of the big tractor pulling the cultivator behind it necessarily, not just farming, but also to work the ground in order to bring forth many natural products. And here, all these eons later, we can see of all the things that come from the bounty of the earth that we have developed over the centuries. In terms of the, we can see also that in, as we look at it from the lesser to the greater. That is to say that all the cultural, not only farming, but all cultural activities which make up life in the kingdom of God are to be, for the Christian, a form of his worship. The same word cultivate is used in Psalm 2 and also Psalm 100, and there it's translated serve. Not just farming, not just a farming word, but it can mean to serve. Serve the Lord with gladness. Same word, Psalm 2 and Psalm 100. Same word used for both work and worship. That is to say, to use the language of some reformers, God is calling us from the very beginning to be human in the biblical sense of the word before the fall and after redemption is to live coram Deo before the face of God. That's part of being, that's what it means to be human. Or in the words of Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper, not one square inch in the whole universe of human life falls outside the kingship of Jesus Christ. Already that is being set before us here in the book of Genesis. God's pattern for humanity. God's covenantal calling of his special creatures, men and women. He says, Kuyper goes on to say, Christ sees the whole of it and says, it is mine. So to worship the Lord on every Lord's Day means also to work for him, for the Lord, throughout the week. And so already in this state of innocence and in these first few days and first week of life, Adam in paradise is made keenly aware of the fact that he cannot live autonomously. He cannot live without God. He couldn't help everywhere he turned his eye, as the song says today, the hymn says today. His wonders were displayed before him, and it was shown him that he had work to do, and that God was a gracious and loving God toward his son. After all, in the genealogy of Christ, we're told that Seth was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. The canons of Dort help us too. Our pastor has been studying the use of the creeds in worship, so I'll throw him a bone today. In the canon, I didn't know that until this morning, by the way. But this, and when we think about our first parents, the canons of Dort lay this out so beautifully, what we've been saying here and what the scriptures are showing us. When in this third and fourth head of doctrine, Article 1 says, I quote, man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and his will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. That's what the rest of the scriptures teach us about this scene here before us. And as we have said before, this is not only what it was then, it's not lost forever. This is what it will be when we depart this life and join our Savior forever and ever, and the church triumphant in heaven. In question and answer 6, we've already considered this question, haven't we? Did God make man the way that he is today? Has humanity always been this way? You know the answer so well. God created man good, after his own image, in righteousness, in true holiness. Why? Here's the covenant part. Here's the why question, as Pastor likes to say. Why? That he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. Already, that stage is set here. The whole reason for what God is doing at this early stage of humanity. In those days, in the early days before the fall, everything that Adam did and Eve, his rest, his work, his marriage, his obedience, they all reflected on his relationship with the Creator, the Triune God. They all reflected on and affected the covenant that he had with the Creator. This covenant of creation, as we might call it, isn't just limited to this time of probation testing, which was short-lived. People are designed by God to take our world and life view into every sphere of life, whether it's the home, the church, school, politics, economics, business, culture. This is the way God has created us in the beginning. And when we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, when we are reborn, born again, made new in Christ, becoming new creatures in Christ Jesus, then we begin again where Adam left off in these adventures. Also, as we see, we think we know, of course, what's coming. We're not pretending as though this is the whole story and that we're being ignorant of the fall. We know it's coming. Now in this fallen world, obviously the world is nothing like today what it was then. But there are remnants of all that was there still today present. And one of them is that we as Christians now have two mandates from God. We're talking about commandments from covenantal commandments from the Creator. We have many mandates from God in the Scriptures, but there are two that we have fundamentally. One is to spread the gospel, and the other is to promote a God-glorifying culture insofar as we are able by God's providence. When, that is to say, to put it another way, when the soul of an individual, man or woman, boy or girl, is converted and made alive in Christ, then God, by the work of his Holy Spirit in that new one, in that new creation, begins to affect his attitude toward his calling, his covenantal calling, or hers. And as that one, that man or woman, that boy or girl grows in their faith, they become the work, their attitude toward work slowly changes as well. Maybe you've seen that, brothers and sisters. We all have had those awful days at work when we just hate the thought of going to work a particular day. But in general, as you grow in grace, as you grow by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you, as part of your redemption and sanctification in Christ, have you not seen that your attitude toward work becomes better as the years go by? That you become more happy, as it were, in your work. Well, Adam had his work to do. He had his work cut out for him, to be sure, as we say. But in heaven, heaven is not a place, is not a retirement resort either. The new heavens and the new earth. We're not just going to be strumming our harps throughout eternity, flying around on wings like the angels, singing in a 24/7 worship service all the time. That's not the picture that Revelation, for example, paints for us. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Our work there, whatever form it takes, will give us pleasure, even as Adam's did. There's a restoration. There's a hearkening back to the beginning in the new heavens and the new earth. So that work in the new heavens and the new earth, sin is removed out of the picture. The curse is gone. And work is no longer toilsome and stressful as it is today. And so humanity's covenantal calling was put to the test. And that's laid out for us in verse 15.
That's the second thing.
The third thing is here for us in verses 16 and 17. Here we see this, that this covenantal test that is set before Adam is a pass or fail test. All of you have taken tests. Welcome, Brother Jerry. We're glad to see you. You're safe and sound. We prayed for you. This pass or fail covenantal test, you've taken a test, perhaps one that was, maybe you were graded on the curve and you were thankful for that, that you could kind of fit in the middle of that curve. And it's ironic, I just spoke of our brother walking in, we were just worried about him making it safe, that's all. I didn't mean to point you out, Jerry, but he's a teacher and he's graded many a test, and we have other teachers in our congregation here. And you know how it is. Sometimes you have these true and false tests, the multiple choice tests, the ones you dread, the essay questions that you have to write a page or a half a page on a question. This is not that kind of test. This is a pass or fail test, and maybe you've taken some of those. There's no ABCDF. There's either you pass or you fail. That's what the Lord sets out here. God doesn't grade on a curve. The first thing we see here in verse 16 about this covenantal test that God sets forth for the first human beings is this covenantal relationship with God as our generous provider. Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Now, it may seem to you that that's not really part of the test, that the test doesn't really come until verse 17. But notice the language of the text very carefully. Look carefully at 16. The Lord God did what? Commanded the man. Not just, I have a good idea. Why don't you just eat of every tree of the garden? You can have anything you like. No, it was a command. This is part of that covenant obligation. I have created all these plants for you and your spouse. You may eat of them all freely. Burkhoff, now we're going to see. I've been using the language of covenant, and you're, those of you who are astute theologians are saying, well, Pastor, I haven't read the word covenant here. I'm looking really hard. I'm reading Genesis 1. I'm reading Genesis 2. I don't see covenant here. Why do you keep talking about covenant when I don't see that word? Well, we have learned already in our Sunday school class that to avoid biblicism, haven't we? That if the word is not there, doesn't mean the concept is not there. Let me give to you Burkhoff's definition of covenant, at least one of them, in his Manual of Christian Doctrine. All the elements of a covenant are present here. Two parties, a condition, a promise, and a curse. God and humanity, two parties. A promise, eat as freely as you like. As long as you don't sin, you'll live forever. We know that from the rest of Scripture. A condition, unless you eat of this one tree that I have forbidden you. A curse, eat this, you'll die immediately. And so all of that is set before us. I hope that's sufficient to convince you, if you weren't already, that this is a covenantal relationship with God, the triune God, as generous provider. That's the emphasis of verse 16. We'll see a different emphasis, obviously, in verse 17. But already we see the idea of covenant here, this covenantal relationship. I am your God. You are my son, Adam. You are my daughter, Eve. To speak not to elevate them to the place of the Son of God, but as Matthew indicates, Adam, the Son of God. We, in Christ, are sons and daughters of God, say the Scriptures. You'll also notice something else about this language of covenant here, this covenantal relationship with God, the great provider, Jehovah Jireh. That man, Adam, and Eve as well, are passive in this covenant. When we say that covenants have two parties, we don't mean that they have to be equal parties. God, of course, is majestic, triune, above and beyond all that we can imagine. His attributes are unexplorable in their depths. We can only know something about them, not everything exclusively. And so certainly one is the creator, the other is the creature. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that this distance between God and man was so great, there was no way for them to have a covenantal relationship unless God would condescend and reach down to the human level. And that's exactly what we see happening in this passage, isn't it? That's exactly what we see happening in redemption. There's no way that we could get ourselves out of the mess that Adam puts us in without God condescending in Christ to rescue us from that. But we get ahead of the story. In verse 16, the Lord God is establishing this loving relationship with one and only unique creature. That is to say, man created male and female. Human beings created male and female. Only one creature. Now, he doesn't have this same relationship with the angels. He didn't have that same relationship with any creature that he had created, only with human beings. Not just a loving relationship one way, him expressing his love to this creature, but a reciprocal relationship. That is to say, he expected and even commanded that Adam reciprocate, that Eve reciprocate, that they also express their love back to their creator, their father, if you will. Already God had, we said last week, we were reminded of the fact that God had appointed the first man as vice governor of all his creation, of all the creatures, the plant and animal kingdom. But now comes this command for loving faithfulness to the creator, loving faithfulness to the heavenly father. But notice the generosity of the Lord as well. God is no miser. God is no Scrooge. He is portrayed that way many times, especially by the ungodly. They think of him, how can you say he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and I don't even have one? But God is generous. He's basically saying to Adam and Eve, eat anything in the garden, any plant you like, except one. We also see, we're learning things about the character of God already in Genesis 1 and 2. Many things about the character, the attributes of our God, aren't we, already in Genesis. We also learn that he is a nurturer, that our covenant God, that the Father is interested in nurturing his creature, this particular human creature, in a special way. Spiritually, not just physically. He's interested in, we could put it in our language, to use an anthropomorphism, in nurturing his covenant child. We can relate to that. That's what we want to do. We who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the second Adam, we want to nurture our covenant children, don't we? We see how that plays itself out in his naming these trees, these two particular trees. We don't read the names of the redwoods or the pine trees or any other kinds of trees here, or the poplars, but he does mention these two trees. Why? To show us that they symbolized something very extremely important. First, the tree of life. Verse 9 speaks of this one tree as the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And already, speaking of covenant, as we see the covenant being laid out here, this covenant of creation or this covenant of God's favor, we see already this, what do covenants have besides the things we've already mentioned? Covenants in the scriptures also have a sacrament or two, a sign that is a sign and seal of that covenant relationship with the triune God. I am your God and you are my people. And here is a sign, here is a seal to demonstrate that to you in a physical way. That's what the tree of life is here. A sacrament, a sign and a seal of the favor of God toward humanity in its innocent state. And as long as this covenant is not violated, so long as that lasts, there will be no interruption of this loving covenant relationship between God and humanity. And so God, at the very beginning, Yahweh Elohim, to use the Hebrew of this text here, makes this special creature, this human being, this man, aware that you, Adam, will always be responsible to obey me. That's part of this covenantal relationship. Because I am your creator and I am your master. The tree of life was to Adam and Eve a constant reminder, however long that lasted before the fall, that eternal life is a gift from me to you, Adam and Eve. But also, not only provider. Verse 17 now shows us another aspect of this covenantal relationship. That this covenantal relationship also is one of protector to the one protected. Provider, protector. And you might say, well, I don't get it. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Every parent can relate. Don't go near that, Johnny. That electricity will shock you. Don't get too close to that pool without your floaties. You could drown if you fall in. We know what it is as parents to protect our children. This is language of protection for his covenant child, isn't it? Don't eat that. If you do, the very day you eat it, you're going to die. That's loving language. That's not as though in verse 16 we see this loving grandfather figure who's so wonderful and kind to his children. But now the other side, we see the other side of this mean tyrant who says, you can't have this though. It's just the opposite. This is the language of a protector speaking to his vulnerable children. The terminology here we've mentioned too. Theologians like to debate, and we won't take much time to do that here today. But you should know, I think, because we have Reformed and Presbyterian brothers and sisters all over the country and all over the world. And they like to speak, the Westminster Confession of Faith, their creed speaks of this differently than the Belgic and the Canons and the Heidelberg. The language they use is covenant of works. But that's problematic, even as it goes into your ears, I think. Because, yes, there is a promise from God to bless obedience, but that's of his sheer grace, not as a reward for their works. So we in the Reformed churches all over the world don't use that language of covenant of works, at least not most of us. I like the language of my Old Testament professor from Mid-America, Reverend Vanderhart. It's the covenant of God's favor. It's not unique to him, but I think that's a good one. The covenant of creation or venema, or the covenant of God's favor, Vanderhart. One thing the Westminster Confession of Faith, though, gets many, many things right. And one thing it lays out very precisely that I love and wish were in our own creeds is this. I'll quote, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that voluntary condescension on God's part must be in order to establish this covenant." Even though Adam was perfect, he was still a creature. God was still transcendent. We learned about that word imminent last time, didn't we? God had to reach down and establish this relationship with this creature. And so we see him do so here. Our own Belgian Confession of Faith speaks of it, this covenant, this way. We believe that God, Article 14, we believe that God created man and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. And once again, not only does that apply to the first Adam, it of course applies to the second Adam, who's not uncreated, but perfectly obeying the will of God in thought, word, and deed as the incarnate Son of God, the second Adam. But also it hearkens to what's coming for us in the new heavens and the new earth. Imagine what it will be like for eternity to be good, righteous, holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. That's what awaits you and me, brothers and sisters, in the new heavens and the new earth, or when we leave this life to be with our Savior, whichever comes first. There's this one negative covenant demand, covenant command, isn't there, here, laid out for us. As if God had said, I will be your God, and you shall be my son, Adam, and you shall be my daughter, Eve. But as long as you don't eat from this one tree, there's one covenant sanction, to use the language of theology. If you eat this forbidden fruit, you will die immediately. And so we see this in terms of this covenant relationship that God establishes with human beings and human beings only from the very beginning, from day one of our existence. He calls us as human beings to believe what he said and to glorify him by obeying what he tells us to do. Robert Candlish, you saw some of his comments in your bulletin. In his commentary in the 19th century, early 19th century, writes this, quote, thus also, in regard to the new covenant, the covenant of grace and salvation made with Christ and with his people in him, a promise and a requirement. The promise is the restoration and support of life, and the requirement is union with Christ by faith and the redemption purchased by him. He goes on, eternal life, which was the portion of man at first, and which has become in Christ Jesus his portion again found, the paradise which was lost and the paradise which is regained. Now we've been studying in Genesis 2 the doctrine, we might say, of anthropology, the study of man, the study of humanity. That cannot be isolated from Christology. It's not as though this is one story and what we read about the coming Messiah and the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, the person and work of Christ, that's a whole different story. It has nothing really to do with the anthropology we have here. That's a false dichotomy, isn't it? Why? The Lord took the man to the garden to tend it and keep it. He gives him this command. He says, He is looking forward to what's coming. The history of redemption is about to play out for us here. That there is going to be need for a rescue because man is going to fail here. And he needs a redeemer to save him for the violations of this covenant. Why does God give this test? Of course, the why questions are always dangerous. Our pastor reminds us. As a good servant of the Lord, God prepares this perfect home for man and woman. He puts them there to work for him. He has this wonderful, loving relationship with his son and daughter, as we can say. Why this test then? What does this teach us about the Trinity? Many things that we don't have time to go into all of them, but briefly. It teaches us that God is omniscient. That God had already from eternity past laid out his sovereign eternal decree. And this was part of it. The fall was part of that sovereign eternal decree, so that he would be glorified in reaching down and rescuing, sending the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue his beloved creatures from this death. The Redeemer who would be willing to come as the second Adam to take on human flesh so that he could die and save his sheep and endure the wrath of God that should have fallen on all humanity. It teaches us that we have a loving Heavenly Father who gives us commands even under the New Covenant, gives us commands not to be a killjoy, but because he loves his children and wants to protect us. This teaches us that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, always stands ready to give life to the dead. And that's why we do evangelism and missions. I love how James Boyce, in his commentary at this point in the study, lays out for us the two gardens, he says. Here we have the Garden of Eden. Another garden comes to mind, doesn't it? When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he is about to make all things right, when he is about to provide redemption for fallen humanity, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the second Adam, before his arrest and crucifixion, ready to do, having done everything that was required of him, obeyed in thought, word, and deed for all those, for those decades of his human existence as the God-man. And we see this great contrast between the one Adam who failed the test and the second Adam who, we could say without any disrespect, passed with flying colors in our behalf, our substitute. We see on the one hand the evil that lurked in the Garden of Eden, ready to help them give them a little nudge to fail the test. And we see the prince of darkness trying to make the second Adam fail the test and give up his mission, and he is triumphant over him. I'm going to read from Boyce. The sin of Adam was a stone cast into a pool which sent ripples to every inlet. The cross of Christ was the rock of ages cast into the ocean of the love of God. And it's the destiny of all who are in Christ to be carried on the swell of his majestic love and life and power both now and forever, end quote. We who are the least in the kingdom of God, Candlish reminds us, are in a better position than Adam. You might say, well, I wouldn't mind of trading places to be in that state of innocence. But he says, he goes on, quote, the believer in Jesus has the sign and the seal, not of his own fallible obedience, but of the perfect and perfective obedience of the righteous one, which is a surer title and can never fail. And he's nourished for immortality, not by the tree of life springing from earth, but by the bread of life, end quote. What an amazing contrast between the first and second Adam. Adam always had lurking there as long as he was in this state of innocence, until the test was either passed or failed. Always there was the possibility that he could fall, but not so with the second Adam. He passed the test and can never fail us. All of history from that point forward focuses on the one act of the redemption accomplished by the second Adam at the cross and at the empty tomb. And this restored paradise we keep speaking of from the book of Revelation is reserved only for those who have genuine faith in Christ Jesus as our only comfort in life and in death. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Perhaps there is someone listening either now, presently on Zoom, or perhaps on sermon audio later. There is no hope without the second Adam without Christ Jesus. Because the scripture goes on to say, the one I just read, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But, beloved, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Put your faith and confidence in what He has done to rescue you from the curse of Adam, and you too will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth someday. This was the Lord's first covenantal test. We saw the final preparations for it. We saw humanity's covenantal calling tested. We saw that this was a pass or fail test. Our great-great-great-grandpa failed the test, as we well know. And so do we in our own strength. The covenant demands and commands come. We hear them every month. The Ten Commandments laid out for us, that covenantal law. But we'll close with this wonderful statement from that same passage in 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, who are we that we should be counted worthy to receive your great grace, your covenant, that the law, your covenant should be on our lips even, in our minds and in our hearts? Who are we that we should fare any better than Adam, who failed the test miserably? Who are we that the work, the person and work of the second person of the Trinity, the second Adam, should be applied to such creatures, sinful creatures as us? But praise be to your name, O Lord God. Thanks be to you, who give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.